The title of my message this morning is The Hope of Heaven, and I've chosen this passage because Peter's goal was to encourage those who were suffering. A great preacher by the name of Phillips Brooks once said, "Always preach to broken hearts and you'll never lack for an audience." If your heart has not been broken, it will be broken. In this world, we all suffer tribulation. God has given us encouragement, the hope of heaven. We can also experience heaven now, too, on this earth, and we can experience His glory. So, we'll be looking at the first nine verses. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Peter says they were elect, verse 2, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Someone has said that Paul was the apostle of faith, John was the apostle of love, and Peter is the apostle of hope. Peter is writing to give suffering saints hope in the face of persecution. If there's anything we all need in this world around us that is crumbling, we all need hope. The reason I've chosen, as I said, this passage from Peter is because Peter knew from experience the hope that he could have in Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter, in verse 1, is the author. And we know that Peter had many shortcomings. Peter had many faults. Peter had many failings. Peter had many difficulties in his life. But Peter knew the hope that came alone from Jesus Christ. And Peter now is able to share that hope with us. There was a time when Jesus was with Peter and Jesus said, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He wants you that he may sift you like wheat." Now, you can imagine that must have shocked Peter. Can you imagine Jesus turning to you and saying, "Satan is after you"? Well, thank you very much. I needed that word of encouragement. But Jesus said, "I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not, and when you are converted, when you are restored, Peter, strengthen your brothers." That is what he does in 1 Peter. The theme of 1 Peter is the encouragement that comes from our hope in Jesus Christ. Now, most scholars believe that during the time Peter wrote this, the early persecutions around 64 AD broke out by Caesar Nero. That Nero, the emperor of Rome, began to persecute Christians. He was torching them in his garden. He was putting them in the skins of wild beasts, having them torn apart, throwing them to the lions. And he was persecuting the church, and the church was under a fiery trial. Later, Peter would say, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the trial, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." And so they were a suffering church. Now, the reason they were suffering is given as well in the first verse. He's writing to strangers who are scattered. Now, the word strangers reminds us that believers are not at home in this world. The Bible tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. When we become Christians, our citizenship is actually in heaven. Though we have an earthly address, we're actually citizens of heaven. We are born into the kingdom of God. Now, we haven't physically gone to heaven yet, but we are the citizens of heaven. And being on earth, we are out of our element. We used to sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." How true. But a lot of Christians, sad to say, do feel at home in this world, and they're trying to lay up their treasures here. God wants to remind us that we are strangers, and because of that, we will suffer. You know, we were recently in Austria, and I don't know what it was, and I'm not sure this was the case, but it just seemed like everyone was staring at us wherever we went. Now, you don't even open your mouth, you know, and begin to speak English, and they can tell that you're a space case from California. But somehow you just, you know, they looked at you and think, oh yeah, Americans, you know. I don't know if it was our shoes or our weird-looking clothes or whatever, but it just seemed like, oh, they're looking at us. They can tell that we're foreigners. And you just don't feel at home, and you're not really at place. And even though we landed in L.A., the most wonderful city on planet Earth, it was home. It felt good to get back to where I was a citizen of this country. And you know, as a Christian, you'll never really be home until you're with the Lord. You'll never really be home until you're heaven. And so there's this restlessness, there's this uneasiness. And often because we are strangers, we are persecuted. Notice it also says that they were scattered. The Greek word is diaspora. We get our word seed from it. And so like seed, they were been scattered. And he was writing not only to believers, but he was writing to Jews who were doubly persecuted. Because they were Christians, and because they were Jewish of the diaspora. They were in the areas he mentions of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And so these strangers who had been scattered like seed were suffering a fiery trial. Now, you may not be in a fiery trial right now, but Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." We are living in a fallen world, and you can't go through life without heartache. You can't go through life without difficulties. You can't go through life without suffering. You can't go through life without some bumps. But God wants to give us strength and hope for the journey. Now, what Peter does in these verses, and I'd like to point out three things that are true not only of the Christians that he is writing to, but are true of all believers today. Three facts that we can grab onto when going through trials, when going through suffering, when going through difficulties. Three encouragements that Peter brings to these believers to give them hope. The first thing is in verse 3, and that we as believers are born for glory. Notice in the third verse, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again." Stop right there. What does he mean by begotten us again? Peter is talking about the rebirth. You remember Jesus in John 3 said, "Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, a lot of people don't like the term born again, but it is a biblical term. It actually is born from above. First, we're born on earth. Secondly, need to be born from heaven. It's a spiritual rebirth. It's a second birth. It's a birth in the Spirit of God. That happens when I acknowledge my sin and that I need Jesus Christ and I receive Him as my Savior. And I'm made alive spiritually. I'm born again. I'm born from above. This birth, which constitutes becoming a Christian, and without that birth you cannot truly be a child of God or a Christian. This birth is a birth unto glory. Did you know as a Christian that your whole birth was a birth unto glory, that you were born so that one day you could go to glory, you could go to heaven, you could be with the Lord? Now Peter begins to describe this birth in verse 2. He gives some words that describe the Christian's birth. He says, first of all, that it's an election, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is a doctrine that a lot of people misunderstand and have a hard time with. But the Bible clearly teaches that we, as believers, were chosen or elected by God. You say, well, don't we choose Jesus? Yes, but ultimately, He chose us first. And in our human minds, we may be not able to reconcile human freedom and human responsibility and my need to repent and believe in Jesus with the idea of God's divine election, but yet both are taught in the Bible and we must accept both. Now, why does God elect us? It says here in verse 2 that it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I don't believe that that foreknowledge means that God in His omniscience, knowing all, looks forward in time and saw you that you would receive Him, and then He chooses you. That's not election. That would actually negate election. Oh, there they are. They chose me. I think now I'll choose them. The Bible says God chose us before the foundations of the world. But the foreknowledge of God means that God knew you, knowing them. It was used of Adam knowing Eve, his wife. What did that mean in Genesis? It means that they had a deep, intimate, physical relationship and that they had a oneness together. That Adam and Eve loved each other and they came together as husband and wife, and Adam knew his wife. It doesn't mean just, hi, Eve, I'm Adam, nice to meet you. It means that they loved each other and they were intimate with one another. God said He knew Israel among all the other nations. Alone did He know Israel. It means that God set His love upon Israel. Did you know that God set His love upon you in eternity past? That is an amazing thing to me. I remember as a young Christian, one of the first things that really filled my soul with joy was to think and believe and to realize that God chose me. Now, if you know me very well, you'll be amazed too as to why God chose me. I wonder why God chose you, those of you that I've gotten to know. Never ceases to amaze me those that God has chosen. He didn't choose us because we're good looking, because we're intelligent, because of our charisma, our natural abilities, or our wealth, or our social standing, or the color of our skin. God chose us because of His grace, the Bible clearly teaches. God's grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. God just chose us by His grace. He set His love upon us. Now, it's true that the Bible teaches that I must receive Christ, I must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And I don't understand how the two work together. All I know is that He chose me, and I chose Him, and I'm His child. I'm glad I am. It's like walking, someone illustrated, like walking down a long corridor. And you come to a door on the side of the corridor, and over the door it says, "Whosoever will, let him enter." And you stand there for a minute, and you think, well, you know what? I think I'll decide to go through that door. And you make a choice. You say, I'm going to go through that door. It says, whosoever will, surely that means me. And so you open the door, you go through the door, and you shut the door. And then when you look on the inside of the door, over the top, there's a sign that says, chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. And you just kind of go, wow, God chose me. But wait a minute, I chose Him. Oh, no, maybe He chose me. Or did I choose Him? You know, if you try to figure it out, you lose your mind. But if you try to explain it away, as some do, you lose your salvation. I'm just awful glad God chose me. That's what salvation is. Notice it also says in verse 2 that we are sanctified, not only elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit drew me to Jesus Christ. He set me apart. He worked in my heart by His Spirit. Again, I remember, I wasn't seeking the Lord. I wasn't just having a good time with my buddies, you know, living kind of a worldly life, and then all of a sudden said, you know what, I'm going to be a Christian. I think I'm going to go get a Bible and begin to read it and go to church and be holy. All of a sudden, I just began to be uneasy with my life, and there was a sense of emptiness and a desire to have something more. Something was missing. And then I began to read the Bible, and I felt the Spirit of God speaking to my heart. And then it led to my prayer of inviting Christ to come in. And then I realized that the whole process was the work of the Spirit drawing me to Jesus Christ. The word sanctified means to set apart. God has chosen you. God has sanctified you. He set you apart by His Spirit. He set His love upon you. And the third thing He's done in verse 2 is that He has sprinkled you with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the image there is from the Old Testament when the priest would come out of the tabernacle after offering the sacrifice for the people. Then he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it upon the congregation. And it spoke of the cleansing and the washing. And so I'm chosen, I'm sanctified, and I'm sprinkled or cleansed or washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, I will never forget the day I sat on the beach and I cried out to God to save me and Christ to come into my heart. And one of the first things I sensed again was just a cleansing and a cleanness inside. But all the black sin that was in my heart and life had been washed away and I was clean before God. He had sprinkled me in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian's birth. Now, I am born for glory. Notice verse 4, what I'm born to. To an inheritance that is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it fades not away, and it is reserved in heaven for me. You know how you get an inheritance today? Often it's just by being born into the right family, right? A little child born into a wealthy family, what did he do to come in the line for the inheritance? Just get born. What did you do to inherit heaven? You're born again. You're born for glory. And your inheritance is heaven. One day you'll get to go to be with the Lord. Now notice that this inheritance is incorruptible. That means intrinsically there's nothing corrupt in heaven. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth can corrupt, where thieves can break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, labor not for the meat or the food which perishes, but that which endures unto eternal life. Nothing corruptible in heaven. You know, your earthly inheritance can be corruptible. Maybe your parents are going to leave you their home. Son, this home is going to be yours. And then when you go to get it, it's all termite eaten. Shut the door, and the roof falls in. Thanks, Dad. Son, all my gold is yours, and it's all cankered and rusted. Lost its value. Maybe you're giving your daughter your wardrobe, your mink coats, and they're all moth-eaten. Thanks, Mom. Really appreciate that. Now I can throw them away. All our earthly inheritance can be corrupted. But God, because of our birth, we were born for glory, has waiting for us in heaven an inheritance that is incorruptible. It is undefiled, and it fades not away. And it's reserved for you in heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare this place, Jesus said, I will come again and I'll receive you to myself that where you are, where I am, you will be also. I will be with Jesus in heaven. Now, have you ever made a reservation in the hotel? Finally shown up and the clerk at the desk tells you, sorry, we have no record of your reservation. There's no room. That's a really horrible feeling. I'll never forget being in the Philippines for 3 weeks. About 9 years ago, at that time I'd taken several trips that were 3 weeks long, and I don't do that now. It's too long to be away from my wife and kids and from the family. But we've been in China, and we've been in the Philippines for 3 weeks preaching, teaching. We way down on the southern island of Mindanao. And I'd gotten sick, and we'd had a 14-hour bus ride and an overnight boat ride, and we were preaching in real hot, humid conditions, and we were tired. I was with another pastor friend. And we had to fly from the southern island up to Manila. And we were from there supposed to fly back home, and when we got there, we'd called and confirmed the day before. And we went up to that counter, I'll never forget it, and we started to check in. They said, Mr. Miller, I'm sorry we have no record of your reservations. You're not on the plane. There's no seat for you. Have you ever seen a grown man cry? Right there in the airport, boy. Mama! Oh, man, my heart just sunk. I was wanting to get home. Oh, I was homesick. I was tired. I said, well, when can you get me out of here? Well, We don't really know. Maybe in 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. Oh, no. Cried some more. They said, well, you know, maybe, you know, in a couple days, we got a flight into San Francisco. We can get you to San Francisco. Some consolation. Now, the story goes that we kind of, in Christian love, argued with them all day. We stuck in that airport for 4 hours, telling them we've got to be on that plane. And finally, they got us on that flight. But oh, what an ordeal that was. We got actually out the next day. Now, can you imagine going to heaven? You die, you come up before the pearly gates, you go on in, you're standing before the Lord, and the Lord says, sorry, I have no record of your reservations being here. You're not going to get to come to heaven. Oh man, this is a real bummer. I'm a preacher, Lord. I've pastored a church, and gee, I lived in San Bernardino. That's got to be some credit for me. I suffered for you. Anybody that serves God here can go to heaven. Sorry, Mr. Miller, there's no reservations for you here in heaven. Oh, man. You're talking major bummer. The Bible tells me that in heaven, there is no corruption. There's no defilement. It will not fade away, and it is reserved for me. The idea is of a safety deposit. God is keeping heaven for me. I was born for heaven. No matter what trials I face, I need to remember that I was born for glory. The second thing Peter gives them to encourage them is in verse 5, and that we are being kept for glory. You say, well, I know that heaven's being kept for me, but what if I don't, you know, make it? What if I don't persevere? What if I don't follow through? Notice in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God, it's referring to us as believers, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is keeping us for glory. I feel so often that I'll not make it. I feel so often that I'll fall, I'll sin, I can't go on. But the Bible says not only is He keeping heaven for me, He's keeping me for heaven. And again, Peter's writing out of his own experience. Peter fell miserably. 3 times Peter said, I do not know Jesus Christ. And he denied Him 3 times. And at that moment, the Bible says Jesus was being led out of the court of Caiaphas. And I believe maybe from an upper balcony that right when Peter denied the Lord the 3rd time, there was eye contact between him and Christ. He heard the rooster crow through the stillness of the morning, and perhaps it cut like a knife into the heart of Peter. And there he gazed into the eyes of Jesus, the one he loved, and he realized so painfully, I've just denied Him. The Bible says Peter turned and went out and wept bitterly. Have you ever wept over that kind of failure? You ever felt the warm, salty tears dripping down your face because you know you failed the Lord? Peter knew from experience. But Peter was restored by Jesus Christ. He knew the keeping power of Jesus Christ, that not only is heaven reserved, but He is kept for that which is waiting for Him. The word keep in verse 5 is a military word. It was used in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, when they put a garrison around the city in case Paul would escape from Damascus when he was let down with a basket by night. In Jude 24, Jude says, unto him that is able to what? Keep you from falling. And to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. You know that God can keep you as a young person? I know that from experience. I came to the Lord at an early age and I felt God sustaining me and keeping me. I sometimes think that I gave the angels a real hard time who were trying to watch over me. I can almost imagine them saying, God, you sure that you want us to watch John Miller? He's quite a difficult fellow. Maybe you could send some extra in, you know, to kind of help us out. I worked him overtime. I gave him real headaches, but they kept me. There were a lot of things that God kept me as a young man from that I am glad He did. You know that God can keep you in middle age? You know, middle age is a dangerous time. It's easy to forget God. Start thinking about money, your possessions, gaining more power, more influence, establishing your family, your home. You're all caught up in raising your children and working on your house and having a nice car and having a career, and you begin to drift from the Lord. Middle age is a very dangerous thing. But He can keep you even in middle age. Did you know He can keep you as an older person when your hair grows all gray and white? The Bible calls it the hoary head. It's the glory of God. We try to get rid of them. God says they're a glory. And your eyes start to go out. Your hearing starts to weaken. Your legs start to shake. You read Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, you know, and the grinders are few, it says, referring to your teeth. Graphic description of getting old when I read it. It makes me shudder, you know. And you think, oh Lord, be with me in old age. How I thank God for the older folks in our church. They are so precious to me. They're such a testimony. Some have lost their mates. After 50 years of marriage, some of them have lost a husband or wife. And they come to church, but they're glowing with the joy of Jesus. And their health is failing, and we go visit them in the hospital. But man, they know the Lord, and God is their strength. And God is keeping them in old age. You might be afraid of getting old, but God will keep you in old age. God will keep you in sickness. God will keep you in health. God will keep you in wealth. God will keep you in prosperity. God will keep you. Notice that the keeping is not our power. In verse 5, you are kept by the power of God. Do I have to keep myself? Do I have to hang on to the Lord? No. You know, our little boy, Jared, he's not quite 3. But whenever you cross a busy street with him, we like to reach down and grab him by the hand or by the arm. Usually I get him around the wrist. And he's just gotten kind of big enough where he said, Dad, he kind of tries to push you off, and you're hurting me, you know. And he's kind of cool, and he wants to walk across the street by himself. But I don't trust him yet to walk across the street by himself. I don't trust him even to hold my hand. I want to hold his arm. Sometimes I grab his arm, lift him up off the ground. Walk him across. Because he can let go so easily. His grip isn't that strong. But I want to grab onto him. You know, it's not you holding God, but God is holding you. Sometimes God even just grabs you and lifts you up and is carrying you. Because it's His power, not yours. Maybe you feel weak. You can't go on today. Maybe you feel like you're ready to give up. Underneath you, the Bible says, are the everlasting arms. He's holding on to you. He is your strength. Notice that He's keeping us by faith. And I believe that faith is even a gift of God. That He gives us the faith to trust in Him as He hangs on to us. Now, not only are we born for glory, we need to remember that. And we are secondly being kept for glory. But third thing He says to encourage them is that they are being prepared for glory. God isn't finished with you yet. You're being prepared right now for heaven. Verse 6 and verse 7. Peter says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through many trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. My past, I've been forgiven. God has chosen me. He has sanctified me. I was born for glory. My present, God is keeping me for glory. And for my future right now, God is working in my heart to prepare me for heaven. Now, not only is He keeping heaven for me and me for heaven, but He is preparing me for heaven. We don't often think of it in that terms, that God is working in my life to prepare me one day to go to heaven. Now, how is God preparing me? He uses the word in verse 6, trials. The end of the verse, the King James Bible translates it temptations, but it is actually what we have there in verse 7, trials. Manifold are different kinds of trials. Now, the word trial was used for the general problems that Christians face as we live in a fallen world. God has never promised that Christians will escape suffering. God has never promised that as Christians that we'll have no sorrows or no heaviness, as Peter mentions here in this verse. But God allows trials in our lives to prepare us for glory. Now, Peter says some interesting things about trials. I want you to notice them in the sixth verse. Some facts about trials. First of all, trials meet needs. That's in that phrase, verse 6, if need be. Have you ever thought about needing a trial? You go, never crossed my mind. Nope. I believe that we need trials. You need trials. You need a big, juicy, fat one. God bless you. I need trials. You say, oh, John, why would I need a trial? Well, let me give you two reasons. I'm glad you asked. The first is to discipline us. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. You know, God knows that I have to sometimes be chastened. In Hebrews 12, it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You love your children, you discipline them. You discipline them so that you can get them back on the right track, get them right on the back, or back on the right path, something like that. And so God knows that we need to be disciplined. He allows trials in our lives. You know that prosperity may ruin you? You say, try me. I could use a little. It may ruin you. Some people are ruined by prosperity, but yet they are strengthened and helped by adversity. As a matter of fact, I think the world has been most greatly advanced and blessed by those who suffer. It is those who suffer who have the most to contribute. If I'm going to go to somebody for encouragement, would you go to somebody who never had a problem? Oh man, I'm really going through these trials. Well, you know, you ought to get your act together. I've never had anything like that go wrong with me. Thank you. You've really encouraged me. Man, I want to go to somebody that can identify and sympathize and empathize and understands. By the way, God understands because He became man and suffered along with us. He understands completely. He was tempted in all points like we are. You and I need trials to keep us on the right path. We also need trials to develop us. You ever thought about the fact that you don't prune weeds to grow more? You don't go out in your yard and say, now that is a nice weed. I want it to be a little fuller and bigger and I really like more pollen to come off it, you know, next year. And I think I'm going to trim it a bit, you know. I want to develop that weed. No! You go, it's a weed! And you pull it out by the roots and you throw it in the trash can. Now, that isn't what God does when He tries us. He prunes us. He prunes us. Snip, 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 snip. So that we can bring forth more fruit. Now, He doesn't prune us to destroy us. When we go to prune bushes sometimes, we destroy them. What'd you do? Well, I was just trying to prune it. Well, where'd the bush go? Aren't you glad God knows what He does when He's pruning us? But can you imagine if a bush could talk when it sees the gardener coming with the clippers? Wah! He's going to kill me! Ah, help! You know, ouch! Ow! Ouch! Ow! Man, if bushes could talk, they'd start to shake, you know, they're screaming. But you know, as we look closely at those hands that are carrying those clippers that are pruning us, there's holes through them, they're nail scarred. He loves the bush. He died for you. And with perfect skill, He knows just what branches to clip, when to clip them, how to clip them. There's a real skill in pruning, and God's skillful in pruning our lives. And we might think, oh, Lord, that hurt. Oh, I thought that branch was kind of nice. Why'd you lope that one off? God, you don't know what you're doing. He says, yes, I do. And he wants to produce a crop. Great Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford said, why should I tremble at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows in my soul? He's no idle husbandman. He purposeth a crop. He knows what he's doing. He's preparing me to bring glory to him. And God can use even trials. I was reading about John Wesley, the great founder of Methodism, great preacher, evangelist, but did you know he had a horrible marriage? His wife gave him so much problem. She was really just a real problem to him. And yet when people would ask John Wesley, what is the secret of your success? He says, I attribute it all to my wife. They go, your wife? He said, yeah, she keeps me on my knees day and night praying, seeking the Lord. If it weren't for her, I wouldn't be on my knees so much. Even that which we look at as a problem can become a blessing. God knows we need trials. Notice also that trials are varied. Not only do we need them, not only do they develop us, but they are varied. It's the word manifold in verse 6. You know, the word means actually many colored. There's a green trial, there's a blue trial, there's a black trial, a gray trial, and God gives us all different colors. Physical, financial, emotional, spiritual, mental. Maybe yours is a divorce. Maybe yours is an unhappy home. Maybe it's a physical infirmity. Maybe it's a financial setback. Trials come in many different shapes and sizes. We also learn in verse 6 that trials are not easy. Peter says there in the 6th verse, you are in heaviness. There are those times when our hearts are heavy. And we go through sorrow. We go through suffering. We also learn, though, in verse 6 that trials are controlled by God. You get it in the phrase, for a season. You see that? What does that mean? It means that God knows how long to allow the trial in our lives. Someone has said that when God puts us in the furnace, His eye is on the clock and His hand is always on the thermostat. Wouldn't it be a bummer if God threw us in the furnace and forgot us? God! We're frying and the smoke's billowing out. Oh no, I forgot I'm in the oven. Sometimes you feel like God is forgotten, right? You know, my wife is living dangerously when she has something going on the stove and she asks me to turn it off when she leaves. It's always a dangerous move. She'll bring in the timer and she'll get a big old sign and set it right there. And she'll put a map how to get to the kitchen, you know, and instructions on turn to the right, you know. And even if I hear the timer ding, I kind of like, okay, yeah, I got to do that. In just a second, I will. And I go back to working, you know, and all of a sudden I smell the smoke. The fire department's out front, you know. And, oh, no, I forgot the chicken. Ah. I rush to Colonel Sanders before she gets home. Honey, I burned it, but here it is, you know. I don't know how many times. Oh, will you turn something on? Oh, yeah, sure, no problem, you know, and I forget. God doesn't throw us in the oven and then just get, you know, busy running the world, dealing with stars and space and, you know, helping Billy Graham with his crusade or whatever. Oh, no, I forgot John Miller. He's still in the oven. Oh, no, what am I going to do? Oh, he's burned to a crisp. Oh, well. Keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. You say, well, what if I'm in the oven and I rebel? What if I resist? Well, then he'll have to pop you back in. When you're done, He'll take you out. He knows how long to leave you in there. Some of you wonder, I don't know why I'm just going through trials all the time. Well, God knows you need it. Maybe there's something He wants to teach you they haven't learned. Now, when I do surrender and yield, notice the result in verse 7. The trial of my faith, which means the testing for approval, is more precious than gold, because gold perishes, even though it is tried with fire. But my faith will be found if I surrender to Jesus Christ in the trial. It will be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord comes back, my faith will bring glory. My faith will be honored to Him. Our faith has to be tested to be proven whether it's genuine. It's kind of like a prospector digging for gold. And he finds some gold, but he doesn't know for sure it's gold. And he thinks it's gold, so he takes it to the assessor's office. And the assessor studies it and examines it, and it may just be a sample of the, you know, of the vein that he struck in the earth. But when the assessor says, this is real gold, then the value of that piece is worth more than its weight in gold. It's telling me that everything back there in that mine is real. It's genuine. So the testings I go are to prove my faith is real and genuine. God's preparing me for glory. He's testing my faith like gold. It's kind of like Job when he said in chapter 23, verse 10, He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I will come forth, Job said, like gold. You know, someone has said that a bar of steel worth $5, when made into ordinary horseshoes, will be worth $10. The same $5 bar of steel manufactured into needles, then the value of the bar rises to $350. If it is made into delicate springs for expensive watches, it will then be worth $250,000, that same $5 bar of steel. The original bar of steel is made more valuable by being cut to its proper size, passed through the heat again and again, hammered, manipulated, beaten, and pounded, finished and polished until it is finally ready for its delicate task. God is beating you. God is cutting you. He's polishing you because He's got a task for you to do. And He's preparing you for glory. Now the problem is we don't want to be worth much. God, I'll just take the $5 bar of steel. Leave me alone. And every time He cuts, it hurts. Now you're worth $10. Now you're worth $250. Now you're worth $250,000. God wants to make you a choice. God wants to work in your heart. And you say, well, John, this is all great. I'm born for glory. I'm kept for glory. I'm being prepared for glory, but I still got to pay my rent. I still have pain in my body. My heart is still broken over what's going on in my marriage, or I'm still upset about a situation. I'm still facing this heaviness. I'm still in this difficult circumstance. What can I do to experience not only glory in the future, but can I experience glory now? The answer is yes. I want to give you in closing in verse 8 and 9, four practical steps that you can take to experience the glory of God right now. The first thing you need to do in verse 8 is you need to just simply love Jesus Christ. Notice it says, whom having not seen, referring to Jesus, you love. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what problems you may be facing. But you know what you need to do? You need to keep loving Jesus Christ. What a blessing to go to a hospital and see someone in a sick bed and have them say, you know, I just love the Lord. I don't know why He's let this happen. I don't know what's going on, but you know what? I love Jesus. How that can dispel the darkness and bring light into your heart. The second thing you need to do is you need to trust Jesus, verse 8, whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Notice the word believing. You need to love Him. You need to trust Him. And love leads to trust. If you really love Jesus, even though you don't understand what is going on in your life, you know what? You need to trust Him. You can't say, oh Lord, I love You, but I don't think I trust You. Love and trust go together. So you need to love the Lord, and you need to trust the Lord. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God. Not we see. How do we know? By faith. There's a third thing you need to do. That's in the 8th verse as well. You need to rejoice in Jesus. You believe and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You need to love Him. You need to trust Him. And you need to rejoice in Jesus. Not your circumstances. That may be something you can't rejoice in, but you can always rejoice in Jesus Christ. You can always rejoice in the Lord. And there's a fourth thing you need to do. It's in the 9th verse. You need to receive from Jesus. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. You see, when I die or go to heaven or the Lord comes to take me home, that's the full, complete salvation. Yes, my past sins have been forgiven. Yes, He gives me power and victory over present sin. But one day I will go to heaven and I will be with the Lord and I'll be completely saved. But what do I do till then? 4 things. Keep loving Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep rejoicing in Jesus. And keep receiving from Jesus. God's method of blessing our lives is believing and receiving. God wants to give you glory all the way. You're born for glory. You're kept for glory. You're being prepared for glory. And He wants you to have glory now. Let's pray.